There's a recurring theme in Scripture, and even as I start the phrase, you'll be able to finish. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Some of the scholars dispute the grammar around this particular little paragraph. Some wonder is the voice out in the wilderness? Is it speaking from and to the wilderness? Or is it requiring that these preparations, this path-making starts in the wilderness? And, well, maybe it's supposed to be a little bit fuzzy. Maybe it's both. John, the wild man. John, the crazy, hairy guy. I'm looking at John Campbell, and I can't. But loud and obnoxious. John, this one who is so urgent and, inappropriate, emphatic and passionate, dangerous and threatening, an outsider. John the Baptist, literally the outsider. It's like he lives outside, wearing camel's hair and eating bugs. This voice, crying and screaming and proclaiming out in the wilderness. In contemporary usage, often the word wilderness sort of suggests something that that congressmen like to set aside for special use. I mean, right, we have the Cascades or the Sierra Nevadas. We have these beautiful places that we reserve as wilderness. And by that, we mean they're so pretty, they're so glorious and rich. Well, we don't want to make a mess out there. That's not how the Bible uses the word. In fact, in so many ways, wilderness in Koine Greek is eremo. Should we say it together? Ready? Eremo. It may have been just as well translated desolation, or we get our contemporary word desert from the word. It is this empty, exhausted kind of a place. Last time you were to a desert, do you remember it? Maybe Arizona or out just past the golf course or something. I'm going to have you just for, 30 seconds or so. Can you imagine or describe your experience of the desert? Just kind of lean over the pew or whisper in somebody's ear, what does it look like? What does it smell like? How does it sound? What are the features of the desert, of the desolation that you know, that you've experienced? Ready, set, go.
I've been through the desert on a horse with no name. It felt good to be out of the rain. In the desert, you can't remember your name, 'cause there ain't no one for to give you no pain. La 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 la.
Thank you. Now, that's going to be stuck in your head for a little while, and maybe that's a good thing. We giggle a little, and the words to the song are a little bit kooky, but what is it like? What is the desert? It's so, different from our everyday experience. And to have this voice crying out there in the eremo, this desolate place, this empty place, arid and silent, a place that is depleted. I wrote here in my notes, a spiritually desiccated place. After all, it's not just a geographic designation in the biblical text. What are the authors trying to communicate to us? What's it like out there? And maybe, what's it like in there? Maybe you and I are there right now. All four of the Gospels start with this language of the wilderness, of this eremo. All four of the Gospels can't seem to tell the story of Jesus without starting it here. It's consistent all the way through. In fact, I think the word wilderness or eremo appears 35 times in the New Testament, and most of them are at the front end of each of these Gospels. My dad used to say that you can't get there from here, and then he would smile at me, and it took me a long time to figure out what he meant. It is as if you can't get to the good news. You can't get to the story of Jesus unless what? Unless you find your way through the eremo, the wilderness, the desolate spot. It's after all real, and a lot of us have been there. Biblically speaking, eremo is always a place of testing, a place of temptation, a place of struggle and trials. Jesus' own 40 days contesting with the satanic foe, that happens right after this scene. It's always this discipline growing, this spiritual stamina growing, this preparation growing kind of period for God's people. How long did it take Israel to get out of Egypt and find the promised land? How long did they wander? 40 years. Yeah, 40 years. Somebody said you can't get the Jew, or you can get the Jews out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of the Jews. Do you see how that works? You have to go through that place before you start to get it, before it dawns on you. Go through the purification, go through the decontamination of those experiences. You can't tell the story of Jesus without telling the truth about testing. That's not all the biblical narrative says about the wilderness places. It's always also about who ends up in the wilderness, who gets sent to the wilderness, and who comes from the wilderness. Who is that? It's the outsiders. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? What happens to them? One dies and then one wanders. Or Joseph and his coat of many colors. Remember how his brothers take him out and stick him in the hole, leaving him for dead? Jonah gets barfed out of the whale onto the beach. And the second half of the book is this dry, awful place. In fact, he thinks he's going to die under a plant that wilts as he sits there. And then even Mary and Joseph on that long, long ride to Bethlehem, where do they have to go? The desolate places, the eremo, is all about the left out ones, the excluded ones, the shunned and shamed and marginalized, those pushed away and forgotten. You can't tell the story of Jesus without telling the truth about the outsiders. Well, that's not all. The thing that seems consistent in the biblical narrative, it's also a place of resistance. That to find one's way to that place, the Gospels announce that. And after all of them were written in from the perspective of war. During the Jewish revolts, during the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, forced marches, people of faith in desperate times. Look at the headlines now, and you can sort of start to imagine what that experience may have been. Circumstances that sparked ascetic movements, people of faith separating themselves from life in the cities. So where did they go? They didn't go camping by the lake. They went to the eremo. It was this deliberate withdrawal, this conscious refusal to participate in the empire, this conscious refusal to participate in the temple, this conscious refusal to participate in the conventional social order of things. Now, these early followers of Jesus just said no. They said no to infanticide. They said no to the subjugation of women. They said no to the temple system and to the exploitation of women in the fertility cults. They just said no. No to riding on the backs of the poor or the sick or the weakest ones. Seems like all the gospel writers agree that you can't tell the story of Jesus without first going to Eremo. But it's also kind of another place. There's another kind of turn that happens there in those places. In fact, it happens in today's text. It's also a place of beginnings. That the wilderness is a place that shows the pattern again, where John starts something, and then Jesus starts something. And like Sarah and Abraham coming from the land of Ur, the land of wastes, and then Moses and Miriam passing through their desolations, things happen out there. Things get stirred up and started up in the Eremo. The wilderness launches movements and revelations. The Eremo launches revolutions and waves. You start to imagine names like Luther or Gandhi or Martin Luther King or Mandela or Tutu, and on those names come. You can't tell the story of Jesus unless you make a stop somehow in the waste places. Not only is it a place of beginnings, but if you read on in the gospel, you discover that it's also a place of some discovery, that something happens there that is like an explosion of light. Now, we'll use the word theophany to describe that. Do you know what a theophany is? It's kind of a made-up word, but you can guess theo is God, and then phan or phanos is to enlighten or reveal or, well, they didn't have electric lights then, but somebody snaps the switch and it all becomes visible. Scholars needed a way to describe what seems so key to those experiences out there. Moments when God shows up. Moments when God appears. Eremo, for as grinding an experience as it is, for as difficult and exhausting as it is, it's crucial. It is essential, if we're going to be honest. Sometimes when we feel most exhausted and most empty, all of a sudden, maybe when we're least expecting it, just when we need it most, it happens. The Holy Spirit opens a window and we find and we see and we trust something that couldn't have existed unless we were there. For Abraham, it was the news of a child that would be born to his 99-year-old wife, Sarah. How can this be? For Miriam and Moses, well, Moses especially at that point, it was what? The burning bush. And then for Jesus, it was this dove descending from heaven. And then the voice that said, "This is my son, the one in whom I take delight." So hope and encouragement and comfort and the promise of life comes when they're just about done, when they're just about dead. And then there's new life. Dewey Bunnell wrote that old America song, The Horse with No Name. That was Carla's. When I dated her way back in the day, she would listen to that one and love it. And I did, what kind of a song? But the refrain part, the chorus part, the part that sticks in your head, how does it go? La, la. I don't know what Dewey had in mind, but sometimes songwriters use la, 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 la when they don't know what else to say. But did he have in mind another biblical word? Could it be the la, 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 la's or alleluias? How does it go again?